Philippians chapter 3, and kind of took off last week with Easter, and we looked at Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and his final week, and so we're going to be getting back to where we were in Philippians. And so just to kind of get us on track, Paul is writing to his beloved friends there at Philippi. He's encouraging them. He's writing to help them with a little disunity within the church with a couple ladies there who are not exactly getting along real well. And also to thank them for the gift that was sent their way, to commend their messenger, Epaphroditus, that had brought the gift and brought word from Philippi. And so anyway, Paul's writing this letter back to them to just kind of encourage them along. And before we go any further, I better go ahead and pray, or I'll get too deep and forget how to do it. Or not forget how, but forget to do it. So let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll continue looking at this letter to Philippi. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the sunshine, Lord, for the pretty weather this morning. It helps our minds. And I just pray, ask you that you would just be with us today as we get into your word, as we study it for a few moments, Lord. And I just pray that you would guide and direct me as I teach it, Lord. I just pray that you would bring to my mind the things that we've studied, Lord. I just pray, help me to say the things that are helpful and needful and accurate, Lord. And we just pray, asking you that you'd be with each person here. Just touch their hearts and lives just as they need here today, Lord. Draw them closer to you, Lord. Encourage them in their walk with you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us, Lord, and guide and direct us in our lives, Lord. We can be a witness in this world that you've placed us in, Lord. And we pray, ask you to be with Miss Katie and the kids in their class as well. Be with those who aren't able to be with us, Lord. And Lord, just thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, as I mentioned there a moment ago, he's writing to the Philippian believers. He's encouraging them in their walk with the Lord. And where we were at last time in Philippians chapter 3, we kind of gotten about halfway through the chapter and didn't necessarily stop at a real good place. But that's the way it goes sometimes. But anyway, in Philippians 3, he has gotten to the place where he's kind of wrapping things up, but it's still taking him another two chapters to do it. So he's a good preacher, right? That's the way it works. And anyway, he has began the chapter here kind of giving them a warning, about false teachers that would come, because Paul is seeing everywhere that he goes, false teachers come behind him trying to pervert the gospel, trying to turn people aside. And that's what always is going to happen. We can count on it still to this day. Anytime that we start off following the Lord, there'll be something that comes along. Satan is not happy to see us growing in the Lord. There's always going to be opposition. But we can also say there's one good thing about opposition. Opposition actually makes us stronger. If we go through life with no opposition, with no resistance whatsoever, we're quite anemic and quite weak. But opposition actually makes us stronger. But we have to be expecting the opposition, because if we're not expecting it, we'll either get overtaken by it, or we'll be overwhelmed by it. Okay? So a lot of people are quick to fall prey to every wind and doctrine that comes along their way. Or on the other hand, every trial that comes their way, it flattens them. And so Paul is preparing the Philippian believers, as well as everyone else that he has ministered to, for these things that are going to happen. There's going to be false teachers that come their way. They've got to be able to sort those out. There's going to be difficulties that come their way. They're going to have to allow those to draw them closer to the Lord instead of push them away from him. Mm-hmm. And that's the secret as we go through our Christian life. We've got to keep these things in mind, or else we're going to be taken by surprise. We're going to be caught off guard, and they are going to destroy us. And so anyway, he's kind of giving them a well-rounded advice here in just four short chapters. And so as he told them that there's going to be false teachers that come along, he told about one of the main false teachings that was going to come along, and that is the idea that either our salvation or our standing before God is based upon our own merits. And this is throughout all of religion today. It was throughout all of religion back then. It seems to be what comes naturally to us, just in the way that we perceive things, the way that we look at things in this world, is that either I'm saved by my good works, or after I'm saved, I must produce good works in order to be accepted by God. And so Paul has taken through verse 3 through 9, basically, here, that we looked at last week. And he said, I am saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not by my own righteousness. I am accepted because of his righteousness, not because of my own. I live this Christian life not because I am trying to attain anything from God, that I'm trying to earn anything from God, but instead because God has already given me all of these things. And so we saw in verse number 9, he says, I'll say verses 8 and 9, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And so he was prospering in the Jews' religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was of the right group, doing the right things. He was applauded by all of his brethren within Judaism. But he said none of those things were actually important. He said, I count all those lost, that they are as dung, because he counted Christ as a much higher prize, a much higher possession. He says that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so we find in all of this that all that we ever have, all that we ever will be, comes from Christ. And so it takes away any idea whatsoever that our salvation or standing with God is based upon our own righteousness. And so that is the foundation with which we have to approach salvation and this Christian life, that it's not by righteous deeds that we've done, but it's by his grace. It is by what he has given us. Okay? And so we have to get that through our minds, because we think, okay, I've got to be good enough, I've got to earn, I've got to do, I've got to be, I've got all these different things, and we put the pressure upon ourselves in order to somehow deserve God's blessings. And it's not going to happen. And so anyway, we talked last week about motives. And of course, as the saying goes, motives matter, right? And so if I'm serving God out of debt, if I'm serving God out of trying somehow to earn something, I am seeing this all as almost a business transaction. I do these things to receive these things. And in essence, we have the cart before the horse, right? That's not the way that God works. It's salvation and Christianity is not a business transaction. It's not that I do to get. It's that he gave all, therefore I do. See the difference in this? And so we see this in verses 10 and 11, and this gets us about back to where we left off last week. And verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So he says, I am saved and I am accepted by his righteousness, not my own righteousness. So now my desire is that I may know him. He has saved me. He has given his life for me. He has given me an assurance of eternity in heaven, forgiveness of our sins. And so because of that, I desire to know him. I want to pursue after him. I want to be in that relationship with him. Now, whenever it says to know him, that isn't just a casual acquaintance. That is a lifelong pursuit that Paul has entered into. There are lots of people in town that I've become acquainted with. There are people that I may know their name. I may know a little bit about them. But what Paul is looking at here is more than just that casual acquaintance. He says, I want to know everything about him. Verse 10, that I may know him. And so he says, I want to know him as a person. I want to know his personality. I want to know his likes. I want to know his dislikes. I want to engage in that relationship to know him. We could compare this a little bit to a relationship between a husband and a wife. The relationship between a husband and a wife is a lifelong pursuit of getting to know one another. A person can be married to someone else for 20 years and there's still things about them that they don't know. You're still learning. You're developing, evolving. I hate to use that word, but you're evolving together, and so you are constantly in the pursuit of the knowledge of that person. And whenever you quit that pursuit of knowledge of that person, whenever you quit knowing that person, then the relationship breaks down. And so Paul's looking at Jesus and he says, I want to know him. I want that relationship with him. Not just to know him, he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. He says, not that I want to know my own power, my own abilities, my own strengths. He says, I can see that there is a power, the power that resurrected him, the power that gives life. Because that's what resurrection is, right? The giving of life from the dead. And so he looks at himself. You can look back at Romans chapter number 7, where he talks about the good that I would, I do not, and that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God that through Jesus Christ, I'm butchering that. I know I'm butchering the quote there. But he said it's Christ that's able to deliver him, that is able to give him true life, that's able to help him to overcome this flesh and this death. It's not himself. And so he says, I want to know his resurrection power. I want to know that newness of life that only he can give. And then, as I said last week, he went even further, or the week before last, I guess, went even further, and he says, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember, I said this is about a relationship, right? He says, not only am I willing to take in his life and his resurrection, I'm willing to also fellowship with him, go together with him, even through sufferings. Remember, Paul's writing this from prison, right? He says, I'm willing to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And so as Christ was made a criminal, basically, was imprisoned, was hung on a cross, was treated as the offscouring of this world, Paul says, I'm willing to enter into those sufferings with him because wherever he is, that's where I want to be. Whatever he is, that's what I want to be. And so his desire is Christ-likeness. His desire is the mind of Christ. It's not that he's saying, I have to do these things to get Christ. He says, I already have Christ. And so I'm going to continue walking with him, getting to know him, growing closer to him, going through the things that he leads me through. And then he says, even up to the point of death, he says, being made conformable unto his death. He said, Jesus suffered, and I'm willing to suffer with him. Jesus died, and I'm willing to enter into death like he did. And then we see one of the reasons why he was willing to do all those things. In verse number 11, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He says, by any means, whatever it takes to be resurrected as he resurrected. Right? He says, if that's what it takes for me to have that glorified body, have that home in heaven, be resurrected with him into the newness of life with him, then I'm willing to be made conformable unto his death. I'm willing to follow him all the way to death. That's not talking about works for salvation. It's not that he's having to lay down his life, not that he has to be martyred in order to be saved. He's saying that if I go suffering, if I go all the way to death, if I end up on a cross, then I'm going to be as he is anyway. I can go through all of these things because at the end of it, there is that resurrection. There is that perfection that comes afterward. And so that really unloads anything that this world can levy against us. It doesn't matter what the world tries to bring against us. It doesn't matter what man can do to us, because the most they can do is take away this life. Most they can do is send us on to him, and we take part in that resurrection with him. And so if any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained. I'll go ahead and read down through the end of the chapter here, since we're covering a little bit of new territory now. It says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so just kind of a quick summary, I guess I could say, of what Paul is saying here. He began off by warning them that they're not saved by their works, they're saved by Jesus' righteousness. They're not motivated to earn any of that, but they are motivated by the love that they have for Christ. And so now, after he's covered salvation and the proper motive, he is going to be looking at what it looks like practically living for Christ, following Christ in this present world. Okay? It's not what the false teachers are coming out and trying to press them and mold them into their own image, but Christ is working and transforming them into his own image. Okay? It's not that they are serving God and doing these things out of obligation, but out of desire to be like him. And so this is what Paul's going to be going through here, is himself as an example of what is driving him. Because if you consider Paul, Paul was a very driven man, wasn't he? I mean, he was extremely driven. He was goal-oriented. He was a busy guy. He got lots of things accomplished. Even his enemies testified that he turned the world upside down with the gospel. He covered so much ground. He started so many churches. He saw so many people saved. He wrote so much of the scriptures. He instructed so many people. He suffered so many beatings. He went through so much. How in the world did Paul do it? What was it that was driving him? What was it that allowed him to do that? Was it fear? No. He wasn't fearing for a moment. He was secure in Christ. He said that for him to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. He was perfectly confident in the fact that he belonged to Christ. One of his favorite phrases that he uses all throughout his writings is in Christ. He says, I'm already in him. And there's no surgery that God's going to do to take him back out. He's already there, okay? And so as he's saying this, he says, okay, so what is it that's motivated me? And we looked in verse 10. He said he's motivated that he may know Christ. He says, I'm going to pursue after him. And he says, I am able to go through all the suffering. I'm able to go through even to the place of death, because just beyond death lies the resurrection. You realize that Paul didn't know Jesus in his earthly ministry. As Jesus was going about from the manger to the cross, Paul didn't know him. He knew of him. He was persecuting Christians. He hated him at that time. But the first time that Paul actually met Jesus was in his resurrected form. And that would have been burned into his brain, okay? Whenever he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Whenever he had that conversation with him and he says, I have chosen you, I have given you a job to do, you're going to be witness. I believe Ananias gave him part of this information. But anyway, he says, you're going to be a witness for me before kings, before all of the Gentiles, all these different things. Paul saw Jesus in his glorified state. He saw him as God. He saw him as high and lifted up. And then God also revealed to Paul that one day he would be resurrected as Jesus was. One day he would be in a glorified form as Jesus was. One day he would be able to abide where Jesus did. And so that was very much in the forefront of Paul's mind all along. And so he says, this is my goal. This is what I see ahead of me that I continually pursue after, that at the end of this life, I'm going to be with him. I'm going to be as he is. And so I'm going to use my life down here below to the very best of my ability to glorify him, to bring honor to him, that whenever I finally get there to where he is, he says, I desire to be more like him before I get there, right? And he sees Christ as being his goal. And so in verse number 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which, or that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And so in this passage, in verse number 12, we'd seen the resurrection to Paul meant perfection. He says, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be as Christ in the resurrection. But in verse 12, he says, I'm not there yet. I'm not as Christ yet. You think if there's anyone that we could point to in Scripture that would be, that would have it figured out. I mean, he gave us much of Scripture, right? Much of the doctrines that we follow today. If there was anyone who had Christianity figured out, anyone who was like Christ, it would be Paul, would it not? But Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, I haven't arrived. I haven't attained perfection yet. I haven't got this all figured out.
To lay a hold of.
That's the attain. He says, I haven't laid hold of that yet. But he's still pursuing that, right? As we look through this, it's somewhat of a metaphor that we see here. The illustration is that of a race. Of course, he's writing to Greeks, right? Greeks had their Olympics. They were athletic. They had a great interest in athletics. So Paul brings that out to them, right? And as he is telling them this, he is looking at it as the athlete with their prize on the finish line, or their eyes on the finish line, their eyes on the prize, so to speak. And so he says, I'm pressing forward. He says, I see the end goal. I see heaven. I see Jesus. I see rewards laid up for me. He says, I see all of these things at the finish line, but I'm not at the finish line yet. There's no place for me to sit down, take a break, for me to rest. He says, I'm going to press forward until I get to the place that I'm going to. And so he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. And so that's a huge statement there that Paul knew that he still had some ground to cover. He wasn't perfect. And Paul, we'd think, hey, Paul, haven't you done enough? He's in a Philippian prison, or not in a Philippian prison, he's in a Roman prison at this time that he's writing this, right? And he's there, he's facing possible execution. He's not sure how long he's got left. And Paul says, I'm not done yet. My job's not completed. My race is not run. We find later on in 2 Timothy, he says, I finished my course. But here in his letter to the Philippians, he says, my race isn't done. I've still got a ways to go yet. And so this is spurring on. This is encouraging the Philippians not to get complacent, not to set idle, not to be content where they're at, but to continue pursuing Christ-likeness. Okay? So for us as Christians, this should be our goal as well, continuing to pursue Christ-likeness, not getting to the place where we are complacent and saying, well, I think I'm good enough. I think God's happy with me just as I am. There's no need for me to improve myself. There's no need for me to allow him to work and cleanse me anymore. I'm good with where I'm at now. Paul says we continue pursuing onward because he hasn't attained yet, neither have we. And he says, either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. So to apprehend is to take hold of something. Okay? To take hold of something. He says, Christ took hold of me. Okay? That's what he says there at the end of that verse, isn't it? He says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He said, Jesus took hold of me for a purpose. And I want to accomplish, I want to lay hold of that purpose. Remember, I took us back to the road to Damascus just a moment ago. Christ called him out, got a hold of him. in a rather spectacular way, right? And he says, I have got a hold of you for a reason, for a purpose. And Paul says, I want to accomplish that. I want to do what God's put me here for. It's a pretty simple way to put it, right? And so for each of us as Christians, if we are born again, if we belong to him, he saved us for a purpose. He's got a job for us to do here. If he didn't, he would have saved us and taken us straight to heaven, right? But he didn't do that. He leaves us here. He's left us here for a purpose. He gave the Great Commission to his disciples and by extension, all Christians throughout time to go into the world and to evangelize, to preach the gospel to every creature, to live as the body of Christ, his arms, his legs, his hands, his feet, all of these things, living for him in this present world. And so whenever he saved us with a purpose, for his honor, for his glory, not for our own. Yes, he did it because he loves us. Yes, he did it to give us a home in glory, but he saved us and he left us here to bring him honor and glory. And Paul says, God had something for me to do whenever he called me, something for him for me to do whenever he took hold of me. And so he says, I want to accomplish all of it. I want to do what he has set me here for. If we realize that God has a purpose for every one of us, he's got something for us to do, something for us to accomplish. It may not be what Apostle Paul accomplished, right? It's different for every single person. He knows what we're capable of. He knows what he wants from us. And he knows what he can do through us. But it's up for us to offer up ourselves a living sacrifice. Say, okay, God, here I am. Do with me what you will. Another place says that we are the vessel. He is the potter, right? And so it's up for the potter to determine how he uses that vessel. But too often we go the other way around, don't we? And we, as vessels, try to make a determination of what our use is going to be, right? And so Paul says, God made me, God formed me, God called me. He had a purpose behind me whenever he did that. And he says, I want to accomplish that purpose. If that purpose is just to be a faithful parent and member of the community and to live as Christ before the community, that's what I want to do. If it's to be an Apostle Paul and blaze abroad the gospel throughout the entire world, then that's what I want to do. But God has something different for each and every person. And so Paul says, I want to accomplish just what God has put me here for. He says, I don't want to get to the end of my life and leave all these things undone for which Christ wanted me to do. Why? It goes back to his motivation behind it. He says, Christ has done for me. Look at who Christ is. Look at what he's given me, what he's done for me. And so because of that, my desire is to please him. My desire is to bring him honor and glory. And so he tells them here, as I said a moment ago, he has not yet arrived. He has not yet finished his course. He has not yet done what he has set out to do, what God has set him out to do. In verse 13, it says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't taken hold of that yet. Okay, not finished. But this one thing I do. One guy that I read said, this is a rather important statement here because we try to do many things. But he says, this one thing I do. It's better off to do one thing well than many things poorly. Right? So anyway, Paul said,
you mean like the Christmas
choir? Yeah, there you go. But anyway, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And so he's telling them, this is what my focus has been. This is what my driving force, I guess we could say, has been, what his plan of action has been. Maybe that's the way I need to put it. He says, I'm forgetting those things. He's not meaning he has memory problems, okay? He's saying he is choosing not to let these things have power over him. He says, I'm forgetting those things that are behind me, and I'm setting my focus and my attention on the final goal. I'm not getting distracted by all these other things along the way. Like I said a minute ago, this is kind of an analogy for a runner in a race. If you are so busy paying attention to what's behind you, you're going to have some problems in a race, right? We've joked around before, I haven't done much running, I haven't done much racing, okay? But I'm told, okay, if you're running forward, you look behind, One is going to slow you down, but more than likely it's going to trip you up. Right? So Paul has already told about some of the things that are in his past, some of the things that are behind him. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was excelling past all of his peers, basically, in his faith. He was even so zealous to the point where he was going out and hunting down Christians and persecuting the very Christ that he is now serving and that he is now pursuing. Talk about something that could really mess you up. He has given Satan so much ammunition to work between his ears, right? Because as Paul is going about preaching Christ, as he is going about from place to place, he's always got his past nagging in his mind, right? We know what that's like. Or I assume we do, if everybody's like me, if you are, it's scary. But anyway, if you're like me, there's plenty of things in your past that can get into your mind that Satan can use as ammunition, that he can tell you how worthless and how incapable you are, where he can just drag you down to the depths. He can do that. Or it can go the opposite way, and he can take your successes and your achievements and puff you up and get you still proud of those things that you've already accomplished. Because Paul, at this time, he could go back to all the churches throughout Galatia. He could go back to Antioch. He could go back to all the different places there that he has been and all the people that he's seen saved. And he could say, hey, I've done pretty well. It's about time to retire. It's about time I can just go into hiding. I can have a quiet life. Right? It can go both ways. Either way, it can make you complacent or make you so fearful and upset that you can't go forward. And Paul says that I have made a conscious decision to not allow these things to hinder me. I'm forgetting these things that are behind me, and this one thing I'm doing, I'm setting my eyes on Christ. I am pursuing Him. I'm pursuing His plan, His will for me. I am pursuing Christ-likeness in my life. Because so many other things would drag him off course, would turn him aside, but he says, I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus. See, I think Peter could attest to this as well. As Peter saw Christ walking on the water the one night, Peter was in the boat, and he says, if it's really you, bid me to come to you on the water. And he had his eyes on Jesus, and he began to walk on the water. And as he started seeing the winds and the waves and everything, the storm around him, took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink, didn't he? Paul says, I'm not going to get distracted by all these other things. I'm not going to be looking at the boat behind me, at the waves around me. I'll keep my eyes on Jesus and keep pressing onward toward Him. Then I can keep my head above water. Right? And so he says, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. That whole idea of reaching forth, that's the longing he's after, right? We've all seen small children reaching forth to their parents, right? They're wanting them. They're desiring after them. This is what Paul is doing. He says, this is my goal. This is what I attain. This is the love of my life, basically. I am going to reach forth and take a hold of that prize, take hold of Christ. And so in verse number 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So what is the goal that's before him? What is he pressing onward? This mark is a goal, right? It is something that you focus, you put your attention on. The mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Is he talking about that his calling of God was a lofty and a great calling? No. This high calling is the being called on high. The upward calling is another way to translate the word used there to do high calling. Okay, it's an upward calling. He says, I'm pressing forward to the day that I can be there with him. Remember, his focus was on the resurrection and upon heaven, right? Upon Jesus, because that's the central theme of both the resurrection and of heaven. And so anyway, he says, that's what I'm pressing toward, the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so one day, he says, one day God's going to call me up on high, up to where Christ is. And he says, that's what I'm looking for. That's what my goal is. But see, here's what happens for us today. This is what happens for the Philippians back then, is there's so much going on that distracts us. There's so much that gets our attention off of Christ. Whether it's getting our focus on the world, getting our focus upon ourselves, getting our focus upon fellow Christians, getting our focus upon our faults, getting our focus on the things that we've accomplished or the things we haven't accomplished. There's all these different things that draw our focus off of Christ. But he says, one of these days, I'm going to be where he is, I'm going to be like him, and I'm going to be there for eternity, and that's my goal. That's what I'm pressing toward. And so in verse number 15, he starts taking this from being a personal example to being a challenge for these people that he's writing to. He says, this is what drives me. This is what I'm doing. This is what is causing me to press on even while I'm in prison, to be joyful even whenever I'm in prison, to be still serving God even through suffering, even at the prospect of death. It's because I see Christ. I love Christ. I want to know him. I want to be where he is. One of these days, I'm going to be part of the resurrection. One of these days, I will be called up high into heaven with him. And so until then, I'm going to strive to be like him. I'm going to strive to know him more. And so in verse number 15, he sets forth the challenge for him. He says, let us therefore. So notice he's including himself, plural pronoun there. He says, let us, all of us as believers, therefore, as many as be perfect. Now, Paul's already said that he hasn't arrived, that he has not yet attained perfection. But whenever he says, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, that's the idea of maturity. Okay? The idea of maturity. It's, I'm where I need to be in this progress or this process of Christian growth. Okay? We looked at Corinthians on Wednesday night, and the Corinthian believers weren't making progress. Remember, he says that by now you should be teachers, but you have need of the milk. You can't stand the meat yet, right? You should have grown past this by now. You're not maturing. But for the Philippian believers, they were growing at a healthy pace. They were maturing. They were where they were supposed to be at that point in time. So Paul is showing them how to continue growing forward, right? Not to stagnate, but teaching them how to continue growing forward and what motivation they have in order to grow forward, right? And so anyway, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect. Doesn't mean that they have arrived, doesn't mean that they are perfect and sinless and have it figured out. Those of us who are progressing at a healthy rate, those of us who are maturing, let us be thus minded. Well, what does it mean by thus minded? What are we doing? Well, that goes back to verse number 14. Having our eyes on the prize, so to speak. Having our focus, our attention upon Christ and upon eternity. And so, for those of us who are striving to grow in Christ, let's keep our focus on him. That makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
We're not going to grow to be like him unless our eyes are fixed upon him.
Right.
And so, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So he's teaching predominantly maturing Christians. Every church is going to have some that's not, right? But he's teaching predominantly maturing Christians, Christians who desire to be like Christ. He says, set your eyes on Christ. Be like him. Let him be your example. Let him be your goal. Keep heaven and Christ in your mind. And he says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. This is an important truth for us to get through our minds that's often neglected, I think. And it is the work that the Holy Spirit does in guiding and correcting us. Okay? He says if there's anything that has gotten your heart, gotten your attention, that has distracted you, is if there's any place that you have room for growth, if your eyes and your focus is on him and being like him, He's going to correct you. He's going to set you back right. Okay? So this is under the understanding that it's maturing Christians. And so if we are at that place where we are striving to be like him, to be conformed into his image, to be growing as Christians, then God is going to make us aware of the things where we're out of line. Does that make sense? I know many pastors have fallen into the trap of thinking that they have to do this job instead of God, instead of his Holy Spirit, and it doesn't work. And so Paul is saying, if you're maturing, if you're growing, God's going to do that work in you. If there's anything wherein you are off track, God's going to make sure you know about it. It says, God shall reveal even this unto you. That is a great comfort to us as Christians, because a lot of times we have the idea, I want to grow, I want to be more like him, but I don't know what I need to do. I don't know how to go about this. Get your eyes on Christ, and God will iron out the wrinkles. I guess that's a way that we could put this. Get your focus upon him, and he will do the work in transforming us into his image. He will be the one that irons out the wrinkles. But first and foremost, get our focus on Jesus and let him do that work. Get our focus on him and not on ourselves. And so, verse number 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. And so this is teaching us very much about unity as well. Because for Christians, each of them in the race together, our temptation is looking at everybody else's performance and taking our eyes off of Christ, right? So we see that whether it's our own performance or everybody else's, if our eyes are on Christ, Christ will work all that out, right? God will reveal to them where they're lacking at. But he says, whereto we have already attained, let us walk in the same rule. As I said, this is the unity. This is where we have already attained, what we have already laid hold of. And notice this is we. This is including all of them. We as a church, we as a group, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk according to the same rule. They're going forward together pursuing Christ. Right? But also, it's with them going together pursuing Christ, they are in different places, in different stages. You're going to have those who are just starting the journey, and you're going to have some that are closer to the finish line. And so he's telling them, we're going to be at different stages, we're going to be at different places in our journey, we're all going in the same direction. Right? Let us continue going onward faithfully. Also teaches persistence, doesn't it? And so, whereunto you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Keep up the progress you've already made. Don't go backward. Don't go to the side. Continue moving forward in Christ. Together. Same direction, right? So here's the thing. Too often as Christians, we start looking at one another, right? We found that in the Corinthians, right? We start looking at one another and where everybody else is, what progress they have made, where they're at compared to us. And that's not what we do as Christians. The way to unity, the way to growth, the way to perfection, is not looking to one another, not even looking to ourselves, is looking unto Jesus. Because if Peter, his eyes and his focus is on pleasing Christ, then he's going to end up where he needs to be. He's going to end up growing. He's going to end up being transformed into Christ's image. If Kevin and Josie and Anna and Victoria, Mary and myself, and we're all looking at Jesus, we're all going to get to where we need to be. We're all going to end up at the right place, regardless of where everybody else is at on the path. See how that works out? And this is getting to the idea of unity, because in the beginning of chapter number 4, he dives right into the problem of this squabble between these two ladies, right? There's no room for us to say, well, I'm more Christ-like than you are, or you're more Christ-like than I am. It's all of us striving together to be like him. And we're looking at him so much, we don't have time to be looking at everybody else. And so, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Verse number 17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Following along with the same idea of unity here, he says, we're not in this alone, right? Although Christ is our main focus, we're not in it alone. He says that we have examples and samples. He lifts himself up as one of them, be followers together of me. I don't know that there's too many people who can make that statement. Paul could. I'd be a little bit nervous to tell you to follow me, because I know me. Okay? But Paul says, I've got my focus on Jesus. I'm going forward toward him. Come along with me. He's seeing himself as a leader here. He knows he's going the right direction. And it's helpful, I believe, for us as Christians to look at other people who are doing it right. This isn't the critical, this isn't the judgmental, the comparative thing that I was talking about a moment ago with disunity. But there are many Christians that we can see that, honestly, they are serving the Lord. They're someone to be admired. We can read biographies of people who've gone on before, and more than likely, each one of us can point to a Christian in our lives that have made an impact on us. Someone that we can say that they are the real deal, that they are truly following God, and we can see a pattern in their lives that we can, for lack of better words, we can imitate. Because here's the thing, if I'm isolated, I hate that word. Anyway, if I'm isolated, if I'm by myself in Christianity, it's difficult for me to plod my path myself. Okay? But it's good to know that there are those who went on before us, those who have figured this thing out, and we can go and we can seek counsel of them. We can see the way that they're going about, just like Paul. See how he went through the struggles that he went through. See how he maintained his integrity. See how he glorified God in all the things he did. And then we can say, hey, I can do that as well. We can point to people maybe a little bit closer than Paul. Whether it be parents, friends, older Christians, whatever it is, we can look at their lives and say, they left a good example. They set a good example, and I can follow that. Because here's the thing, going back to picturing a race, we're all on the same path. People are at different places, but maybe I see Peter up ahead of me, plotting the course. I can follow that, right? We won't go there. Well, Peter's the one that's sitting right in front of me right now, so he gets the... I see Peter ahead of me, but he's going the wrong direction. Oh, wait, no. No, I'm just being goofy here. But anyway, he encourages them to mark out fellow brothers and sisters that can encourage, that can provide a little bit of guidance there. We can see that's one of the reasons why fellowship among Christians is important. We see that we're running the race together, going the same direction, right? Others might be a little bit further down the course than what we are, but we follow in their footsteps. We go in before them. We can read about the great heroes of the faith. They were just a little further ahead on the course than what we were, but we can follow their pathway. But he warns them in verse number 18, "For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." He says, not only do you have good examples, you have bad examples. He says, I've told you, I've warned you many times that there are those who will profess themselves to be Christians. They will make themselves look as if they are doing right and doing well. But here's the thing, their eyes aren't on Christ. They aren't in the race. They're not going the right direction, right? It's not that they're seeking to be like Christ. or that their focus and their attention is upon heaven and on eternity and on being like him, but their focus is on self. Their God is their belly. In other words, they are driven by their own desires, by their own lusts. There you go. And so they're driven by all of those things. And he says, don't follow after them. You pick out someone who has consistently lived this Christian life and laid out a godly example. Those are the ones that you follow after. Those are the ones that are leading you to Christ-likeness, right? Not these other ones whose God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And it says, who mind earthly things. There are plenty of those today. Plenty of Christians who whose God is their belly, whose focus is on earthly things. He says, don't follow them.
You know, there's that scripture in the Bible that says that Jesus, I think he said to the apostles, don't worry about food or raiment and all of this. Now you get this, the opposite, which is like, it's almost like these boys are very fleshly, very worried about what they're going to eat all the time.
Yeah.
They're not relying on God at all.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's kind of one of the litmus tests of it is, okay, where is their focus? Where is their attention? Are they building up a kingdom down here? Are they things that they have down here? Or is their focus on Christ and on his kingdom? And so he says, if you're going to be looking at others, if you're going to look for an example or look for someone to kind of pattern your life after, make sure it's the ones that are patterning their lives after Jesus, not the ones who are pursuing their own route, pursuing their own lusts, who are looking only to the things of this world. Those of you who come from a background like in charismaticism, things in Africa, you can clearly, from some of the religious leaders, or even through Catholicism as well, I believe, you can see it through some of the leaders that they are building up their own little kingdoms. That their focus and their desire is on the things of this world. Even the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers that some of you all have told me about, their entire focus was, if you come and be a part of this church, or if you come and say this prayer or do this thing, then you'll have the abundant life. Then God's going to shower down wealth and riches and fancy cars and homes and all the... Their, what does it say at the end of verse number 19? Who mind earthly things. Whose God is their belly, right? He says, don't pattern your life after them. But see, Christians, or even just people in general, they look at the ones who have success in the area that they're after and pattern their lives after them, right? So, okay, I'm going to pattern my life after the success of this guy because he's got all the things that I'm wanting, right? But wait a minute. We look at Paul. Paul's in prison, right? We find that he doesn't have any wealth in this world, that he is persecuted, that he's going to go through all these different things, but what does he have? He has Christ. So do I want the wealth of this world? Do I want Christ? Right? Follow after these false teachers, and you might get the wealth of this world, but you're going to miss Christ. You follow after Paul, you're going to have Christ. See the difference? It's a matter of where our focus, our attention is. And so in verses 20 and 21, we'll finish up here. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so he gives here kind of a closing here, showing why we can keep our focus, our attention on heaven and on those who are pressing toward heaven. He says, our conversation is in heaven. The word translated conversation there is meaning basically our residence, our citizenship. Okay? And we've all struggled with this whole thing of citizenship because, well, except for Mary, she was born here. Right? But all the rest of us have come here and have strived to be citizens here. But Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our home is. And by the way, how we run the race doesn't have any effect on our citizenship. This would have been something that the Greeks that he's writing to here would have been familiar with the Olympic Games and whatnot that they did in Greece. It was the citizens that competed in those games. They weren't competing for their citizenship. They were competing because they were citizens. And no matter how they fared in their races that they ran, they didn't lose their citizenship. But if they ran well, they gained great rewards. This is the picture that Paul's putting forth here. And so he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our race ends in heaven. We're not doing this to earn heaven. But as we run this race, when we run it well, we are received up into heaven to great rewards. And so our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He says, I've got my eyes fixed on heaven, and I'm waiting for him to come back and get me. He could do it at any time. He could come at any day, and I'm ready for it. That's what I'm looking forward to. He was excited about it. He says, they can kill me down here. They can imprison me down here. They can do whatever they want to me down here. But I'm looking for Christ to come back from heaven. I'm looking forward to being made like he is. And that's verse number 21. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Remember, Paul saw his glorious body, right? So he says, I'm going to keep running this race until I get to the finish line and I end up where he is and like he is. And so shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So what is it that gives him that glorious body? It's the working of Christ in him. It's not Paul's works, not Paul's abilities, but it's one day, it says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Not just is he able to take care of Paul's vile and sinful body and transform it into one like him. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. So I don't know if I have presented this clearly and accurately enough. But as we've looked through this passage, Paul says, he has saved me by his righteousness. He has given me his righteousness. I see him for who he is, for his glory, for his beauty. I want to be like him. I want to be where he is. I'm willing to experience whatever I have to between now and then. But my main goal is being transformed into his image. So throughout this life, I want to be more and more like him. I want to run my race well because I'm already guaranteed that one day I'm going to be conformed, transformed into his image. And he was looking forward to that day. So for the Philippian believers, he said, keep running. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on heaven. Continue endeavoring to know him more and to be more like him. And one of these days you will be with him. And so that's the focus and the attention. And it really minimizes all of the troubles of this world. If we can get our focus on Jesus, on heaven, and on what eternity is, lockdown doesn't mean much. COVID doesn't mean much. The things that we put so much effort and attention to down here doesn't mean much. Yeah, it would be better without it. But it doesn't mean much because I've got glory waiting. He saved me. He loves me. He's transforming me. He's working in me. He will make me like he is. And I can't wait to be where he is. So, has anyone got any questions or comments, anything to add to what we've seen today?
Yeah, you know the mock them of the...
Mm-hmm.
Right, what's that all about? It's not branding them with a... Like you brand an animal or not.
No, no, but
so I've heard a lot of preachers like, oh, we need to mock them, you know, and they like almost every person that comes through the door, they like, you know, I mean, the guy's unsaved, what mm-hmm. do you expect? Like, you know what I mean?
Well, in verse 17,
like, you know,
verse 17, it's
but these are talking about brethren,
yeah, this is a good one, yeah. The one that you were mentioning there it says, mark them that cause division among you.
Yeah.
But anyway, it is taking notice of.
Yeah.
Okay? Just as Well, I guess that's the best way to put it, is taking notice of something. And so for those who cause division, you take notice of them. You mark them, you point them out, say, okay, that's something I stay clear of. Okay? I guess you could liken it to, I'm not going to go there. That's a poor example. Anyway, those who are going to be a hang-up, those who are going to be a problem, you point it out, you make a mental note of it. You say, okay, there's an issue over here. I want to steer clear of that.
Yeah, but it's not going throughout the whole church and publicizing it, is it?
Well, if it's someone with the whole idea of mark them that cause division, someone comes in here stirring up problems, trying to cause problems, and comes to Peter and talks about Kevin and is making chaos. But there, I don't think there'd be a problem with marking and saying, okay, this is a problem. Yeah. This is a hindrance. And so be careful of this guy. Yeah. I'm just letting people know so they know that the problem's there. But in verse number 17, where it talks about marking them which walk even so, or so as you have us for an example, it's once again taking note. It's pointing out, okay? Pointing out ones who, on a positive, kind of the opposite end of what we were talking about a second ago, pointing them out as, okay, this is a good example. I know with our kids sometimes, we can point out both. And we can say, okay, this is the right way to do this. This is the wrong way to do this. Good example, bad example. And Paul had kind of done this just prior to this with Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says, hold Epaphroditus in high regard. He said, respect him. He's pointing him out. He's marking him as a good example to them. And so they're taking note of it. They're saying, okay, he's the real deal. Yeah. And so, yeah, that's just the idea of it, is taking note of it, pointing it out predominantly to ourselves, but we can also do so to others and say, okay, they're a good example. And I guess I've even heard this done, not necessarily to glorify someone or brag on someone, but someone tell a fellow Christian, you know, brother so-and-so, they're the real deal. They are really serving the Lord right. They're a good example. It's marking this, pointing them out and saying, okay, here's a good example to follow. Now, we don't put too much emphasis on people, because even good people make mistakes from time to time. Fell from time to time. And Paul himself did as well, and he was pretty clear whatever he did, and he pointed them out.
And try to cover up. He says that these guys are the enemies of the cross of Christ.
Yeah, verse number 18, yeah.
So, are these, if they're the enemies of the cross, they're not saved, are they?
Right. So, they're not.
I mean, I've heard a lot of preachers want to church discipline people and that, and you know, and they'll use a passage or whatever. Mm-hmm. To me, I'm looking at this guy is not even saved. Like,
well,
now unless you want to bring in different passages and stuff, like, you know.
Well, look at verse 19. He says, "Whose end is destruction?"
Yeah,
that's the same word that in other places is translated perdition.
No, what I'm saying is, then you get these pastors who think it's their job to go in and cause the destruction.
Yeah, well,
you know what I mean?
That also goes back to what we were looking at there a moment ago in verse number 15, whenever it says that God shall reveal even this unto you. And that's the, let me get my mind straight here. Some of the ones who take verses like 18 and 19 and they try to micromanage the body of Christ and they try to start coming out and picking people apart and all these different things, they're not allowing enough room for God to reveal these things and set them at the right place. I guess if they had their way, the race would be run arm in arm and everybody at the same place, but they're not. Okay? And so, in verses 18 and 19, I believe it's talking about people who are unsaved, because in verse 19 it says, whose end is destruction.
And I say, because in the other passage, I already studied is like keep them, you know, to the destruction of the body, so the spirit can be saved. So you know what I mean? You don't really know. So you would say that this person wasn't saved, okay? Because give them, you know, the destruction of the body, right? But so we don't really know.
But Corinthians is different. That's probably greater than the Corinthians.
Well, Philippians is talking to brethren as well. And even verse number 17, it addresses brethren. But to simplify things just a little bit here, if we look at the main point that's being addressed, okay, the main point is that of examples, those who we can look to, okay? It's not that of like church discipline or of trying to weed out the those who are and aren't saved. It's saying, okay, don't follow after these guys whose God is their belly. Don't follow after these guys who are minding earthly things. He says, this is a bad example. Stay away from it. And so that's that kind of simplifies it. And so the passage isn't about saved or unsaved. And sometimes we try to split hairs and draw lines where the Bible does not put a line. Okay? And so as I said in verse 19, it seems that many of them probably aren't saved. Can't say all of them are. We don't know these things, right? But it doesn't matter one way or the other. If they are walking in the flesh, don't follow them because they're going to lead you astray. Follow those who are following Christ. And so that kind of clarifies a lot of it, makes it a lot simpler. So
that's just, I've seen pastors take that so far that new people that come into the church, you'll go and see them on the next Saturday or whatever, you'll go to their house, start almost arguing with them, and then most guys never come back to church again.
Well, as far as this passage here, if they're basing it on that, if they're basing it on this passage, they're taking it out of context, because in context, they come and their life is a mess. Okay, well, don't follow their example. That's all it means. Yeah, recognize that's not the way I want to go. I'm not following their example.
I think the Holy Spirit will reveal it in any case to us, like, you know, God will reveal it to us in any case.
Yeah. But where everyone is truly, sincerely seeking Christ, they may be a mess. There may be sin involved. There might be different things going on within the church. There always is going to be. Especially a healthy church where people are getting saved and coming in. You're going to have babes in Christ. You're going to have seasoned veterans. They're all going to be all spectrum, all across the spectrum. But here's the thing with it. If they're all going in the right direction, if they're all pressing toward Christ, God will sort it out. God will grow them at his pace. God will show them the places where they're struggling, the places that they need to change, the place they need. But the main point whenever we actually need to address something ourselves is whenever we see someone who is going the wrong direction, not going the right direction.
No, I'm just saying, because I've seen that taken too far, where it's like almost, oh, look, like Kevin there today, he's wearing a shirt with, I don't know, lavender kitty cats on it.
Hey, I got a picture of that.
That does not fit our regime. Tick, we'll mark him now. You know? You know what I mean?
No, he'll have his kitty cats, he'll drink his milk, he'll go on.
And meanwhile, I'm just hitting yourself. Just
my life. Poor Daisy, she's only hearing half this conversation, so none of my comments are making sense.
Okay.
Okay, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take us a short break and we'll dive back in. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Once again, thank you for your blessings, Lord. And we do thank you for your word. And we just pray that we can take this and learn from it and grow from it, Lord. And Lord, just keep our eyes, our focus, our attention on you. And Lord, allow you to do the work in our lives that only you can do. And Lord, I just pray with those who aren't here with us today. I pray that you'd be with our next service and guide and direct us in that, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.